Good morning, church. Been an encouraging morning thus far. It's a joy to turn to God's word this morning. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Joe, and we have been going through the book of Acts together as a church on a Sunday morning. And so we're just picking back up this morning. So Acts chapter 8. Well, I'm curious what you would say is the most effective church growth strategy. Because on an almost weekly basis, I get multiple random emails inviting me to some webinar or to subscribe to some service where I will learn all of the newest, latest, hottest strategies for growing the church and reaching the world around us. And they always, you know, they always say things like, oh, come and find out the hottest new thing that will transform your sermons and transform your music and transform your programs and transform your ministries, and your church will grow like never before and you'll be more effective than you've ever been. I get multiple emails, it seems like on a weekly basis. But you know what's interesting to me is that the one strategy that I never see advertised or that I never get an email about is one that I actually regularly see God use in the book of Acts. And that is persecution. Don't ever get an email about that one. What one scholar actually calls church growth New Testament style. Right, in the immediate aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom that we considered last week was that it resulted in the wholesale persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And yet, the great irony in all of that is that despite the Sanhedrin's best attempts to silence the gospel, it ultimately served to advance the spread of the gospel, right? Having the exact opposite effect that they intended, as we will see this morning. And in the words of one writer, out of the terrible carnage and suffering of persecution would emerge a stronger, more vibrant church. That what looked like a dark providence had a silver lining, the advance of Christ's kingdom across new ethnic, cultural, religious, and geographical boundaries, as we will see this morning. Now, that's all very big picture, but the power of our passage this morning, I think, is that it's also very personal. Right, in that it takes us from large crowds and multitudes of people down into individual lives, right? Taking us from many who are persecuted and scattered down to Philip, right? From crowds of Samaritans down to Simon. Right, ultimately taking us from the outward activity of all of these things all the way down to the heart. And I think it's a passage then that wants to ask us some personal questions. Right? That when life gets hard, do we have a tendency to speak more or less about Jesus? Right? And I think maybe that might depend on what we really want most in this life. Jesus himself, or just the things we want him to give us? Right, what does our heart love more, the giver or just his gifts? So with those kinds of things rolling around in our head this morning, let's pick back up. Let's read Acts chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 25. And just bear in mind, remember, chapter 8 picks up right on the heels of Stephen's martyrdom. So let's read together. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And Lord, again, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, Lord, grant us the ability to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves, to hear and receive your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd grant me the grace to do what I cannot do in myself, that is to, Lord, proclaim your word to your people. And Lord, I pray that the effect of it all, Lord, would be that we love you more and that you are glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to organize around three main points this morning. Very simply, first Philip, then Simon, and then finally, our own hearts. So Philip, Simon, and then our own hearts. So first of all, Philip. Right, in the wake of Stephen's execution, the entire church in Jerusalem now found itself the open target of persecution. Right, and it's in this context that we are introduced to the former life of the Apostle Paul, right? Saul, as he is called here. Right? Before his conversion to Christ, he is described here as the one, or at least one of the ones, spearheading this persecution. And it seems that even before the church has time to bury Stephen and mourn his death, that Saul immediately began ravaging the church. It's the language Luke uses. Right? Going from door to door, ransacking houses, dragging away men and women to prison, any who identified with Jesus. And as one commentator writes, the brief description that Luke gives us about this should not cause us to minimize the pain, anguish, and fear felt by the Christian community, right? Luke actually describes it as a great persecution, right? Despite the brevity of what Luke has to say about it, it was serious, right? Paul's own testimony, when he spoke about this later was that, quote, I persecuted the church violently and tried to destroy it. Right, Galatians 1 verse 13, later in Acts 22 verse 4, he will say, I persecuted this way to the death. Right, in other words, this was an attempt at extermination. And the result is that many fled, right? Or as Luke says in verse 1, they were scattered. Right, scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. In fact, later in chapter 11, verse 19, Luke actually tells us that some of those who were scattered from this persecution went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But as they were scattered, something happened that Saul and the Sanhedrin and the church's persecutors perhaps never anticipated. Right, as Luke tells us in verse 4, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Right, they didn't stay holed up somewhere. They didn't stay silent. They didn't go into hiding. They didn't just run away. They went about preaching the word. Isn't that amazing? Right, that in the providence of God, persecution became the unexpected means of missionary expansion. Right, fulfilling Jesus' own words from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It's happening. Right, following the very pattern that Jesus set there, right? His work is now being accomplished as this persecution produced scattering, and that scattering resulted in the gospel advancing to new places and new people. I don't think Saul or the Sanhedrin anticipated this. Which I think actually makes Stephen's defense from chapter 7 even more meaningful and relevant, where Stephen referenced the story of Joseph. Because it was Joseph who could look back over the course of his life, see the providential hand of God, and declare in Genesis 50 verse 20 that everything meant for evil against me, God meant it for good. Now, I doubt very much that those who were experiencing this persecution were able to say, right, in the moment, on that day, with perfect clarity, oh yes, I see the purpose of God in all of this. Oh, yeah, the gospel's now going to spread to new people and new places. Oh, this is going to work out just fine. This makes so much sense now. No, I doubt that very much. I doubt in the moment that they had that kind of clarity, right? Suffering often produces confusion, not clarity. Right? Suffering often makes us wonder, why is this happening? God, what are you doing? And often we don't know and we don't understand. But what is remarkable about this passage, even when God's purposes were not totally clear, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the chaos, what's remarkable about what is happening is here is that when life got difficult, these Christian brothers and sisters had more to say about Jesus, not less. They got even more vocal about their faith, not less. And I love how Luke is very intentional in telling us that all were scattered except the apostles, right? End of verse 1, that they remained, the apostles remained in Jerusalem, meaning those who were scattered and went about preaching the word were just everyday, regular, normal Christian men and women, right? People like you and me, people who had homes at one point anyway, people with families, right? Normal jobs, normal routines, right? Normal people living normal lives whose lives suddenly get turned totally upside down. And yet, they keep talking about Jesus. It's like you can take everything from them and still they won't stop talking about Jesus. It's an amazing picture. Right, Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he writes, there is something beautiful, untrained, and unforced about what these Christians did. They left as missionaries rather than refugees. One might have expected them to leave Jerusalem saying nothing for fear of raising further persecution in their new environments. But those who love Jesus, or better, those who know the love of Jesus, find it difficult to keep quiet about him or his love. The love of Christ constrains them. He goes on to say, this episode is instructive. God's church is not dependent upon stratagems and programs for its survival and growth. Bereft of the apostles, God equipped ordinary men and women to tell the story of what Jesus Christ had done for them. Brothers and sisters, that's what God does for us. He equips ordinary men and women to tell the story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And here in this story, one of them was Philip, right? Who was actually introduced to us, if you remember, back in chapter 6, right? He was among those who had been chosen to serve, right? To help meet some of the practical needs in the church in Jerusalem, helping to care for widows in the daily distribution. And he is now among those whose life has been turned totally upside down and who has been scattered as a result of this persecution. And in the providence of God, we now find Philip in Samaria as a kind of refugee, now turned missionary. Right, Luke says he went to Samaria and, verse 5, proclaimed to them the Christ. He preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. And that proclamation of good news, we see, was accompanied by a demonstration of good news as many were delivered from demonic spirits and healed from diseases, verse 7. And the people paid attention to what they heard and saw, verse 6. And the effect was many believed and were baptized, verse 12. And there was much joy in that place, verse 8. In the words of one commentator, the Holy Spirit was breaking new ground because of one man's faithfulness. Right, and not simply breaking ground across geographical, religious, cultural, and ethnic barriers alone, but across significant barriers of animosity and prejudice. Don't overlook the fact that this is happening in Samaria. Among Samaritans, right? And if you don't realize how big of a deal that is, just go back and read the Gospels, right? Where one of Jesus' most shocking parables involved a Samaritan, right? And what it meant to truly love your neighbor. One of Jesus' most shocking interactions involved a Samaritan, a conversation he had with a woman at a well about religion and morality and eternal life. And the reason that those things, that parable and story, is so shocking is because Jews and Samaritans hated each other, right? With an animosity and a prejudice that went back centuries, right? We don't have time to get into the history of how all of that developed this morning, but you can trace it all the way back to the 700s BC. This is a centuries-old hatred and animosity and prejudice, and it is one of the things that makes this story so compelling. That a Jewish man would openly and freely share the gospel with Samaritans, and that Samaritans would so joyfully receive the gospel from a Jewish man. And I think it's a fair question to ask, how do you account for that? I think there are multiple ways to answer the question, right? One is to simply recognize that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation, right? As it says in Romans 1:16, right? There is power in the gospel message itself. There is power in the gospel to overcome hatred, to overcome prejudice and animosity, power in the gospel to bring about healing and life and reconciliation and salvation. So when you proclaim the message of Jesus and you begin to minister in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit moves with power when that happens. That's one way to answer how you account for this. But there is power in the gospel. That's true. Additionally, I think one has to wonder, if their openness to Philip is one of the lingering effects of what happened in John chapter 4, right? In Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, right? Because at the end of that entire interaction, we read this in John 4, verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so perhaps Philip now is reaping the benefit of sowing seeds in the fertile soil that Jesus had previously tilled. And I think there's a lesson in there for us. And that is, don't underestimate the work that God may already be doing in somebody's heart and life before you ever show up. You don't know. On the surface, it may seem like the biggest obstacle, like this person, I don't know. They may be far more ready to receive the gospel than you realize. You don't know how God's been tilling that soil. But let me offer another contributing factor that I think is relevant here. Is it not also possible that Philip's own testimony and love for Jesus was too compelling to ignore? I mean, just think about it. Here is a man whose life had just been turned upside down. Right, here's a man who is still dealing with the grief of Stephen's death. His life's turned upside down. He's dealing with grief. He's dealing with the fear of perhaps losing his own life. Right, he's had to leave his home. He's had to leave everything that is familiar. He has had to go someplace where, as a Jewish man, he knows that he might not be particularly welcomed. He's dealing with those realities. He's dealing with the uncertainty of what his future might hold. Right, what his life will become. Philip, he's dealing with all of these things. And yet, despite all of those things, despite the grief, despite the fear, despite his life being turned upside down, there seems to be in Philip an undeniable love for Jesus that anchors him in the midst of all of these things. Right? A love for Jesus that is greater than the grief, than the fear, than the uncertainty. I appreciate Kent Hughes' perspective on this when he writes, "Philip preached with power because he loved Jesus. He was not an apostle. He was not a big shot. He was, in fact, a refugee in a hostile environment. He was not in Samaria by choice. Persecution drove him there. He probably would have liked to remain in Jerusalem, but once in Samaria, he was so full of a love for Christ that he could not stop telling others about Jesus. His power came from a heart love for Christ. And before he knew it, he had a revival on his hands." And again, brothers and sisters, I do think there's more lessons here. None of us like to suffer. None of us want our lives turned upside down. None of us want difficult things to happen to us. But do not discount how God uses our suffering, our pain, our griefs, our difficulties as part of our testimony that results in powerful witness to others when they hear how we walk through it with our eyes on Jesus and a love for him. You know, it's interesting. Church historians will often cite how times of relative ease and relative peace in the church often can tend to produce a very missionless church. The church just kind of grows comfortable. In times of peace and relative ease, the church grows complacent. See this throughout church history. Idols of ease, a desire for a trouble-free life, kind of steals away our love and our zeal for Jesus. And yet the testimony of church history is in fact that things like persecution, things like trouble, things like difficulty have a way of reawakening the church's evangelistic zeal and power. Right? God will send trouble. God will send difficulty to disturb our comfort and our ease, right? Often revealing how much we love comfort and ease in order to break us of our love of comfort and ease and to drive our love and affections back to Jesus. God will do this. And I think what the Samaritan saw in Philip that made his testimony so compelling was that they saw a love for Jesus that was greater to him than all the trouble he was experiencing. Right? A love for Jesus that was greater than his desire for comfort and ease and a trouble-free life. A love for Jesus that no doubt was rooted in an awareness of Jesus' great love for him. Right? We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, right? He loves us with a love that forgives our sins, that saves our souls, that adopts us into God's family. He loves us with a love that gives us a hope and a peace beyond this life, right? A love that we know ultimately will make all things new and will work all things together for our good. Because it is a love, his love for us ultimately is a love that brings us into a relationship with God himself. To have God, to know God. As the psalmist declared, because your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands and my soul will be satisfied. Psalm 63. That's the love that was in Philip's heart. A love for Jesus rooted in this deep awareness of Jesus' love for him. And that love shaped his perspective and it empowered his witness. And in order to highlight just how powerful that witness really was, Luke introduces us to another individual, Simon, right? The magician, point two this morning. And I love how Luke tells this story, right? Because just like he took us from the multitudes of those who were scattered and went about preaching the word down to Philip, right, as one example of how that was happening, Luke now takes us from all of the crowds of Samaritans getting saved down to Simon as an example of this. Right, and in order to highlight just how dramatic this was, we're given quite a bit of background on Simon. Right, that he was someone who had, quote, previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, verse 9. Right, in other words, Simon was a well-known and successful practitioner in the occult, if you will. Right, things like witchcraft, sorcery, divination, right? The use of things like rituals and incantations in order to summon and manipulate spirits. Right? And whatever power could be manifest through the practice of those kinds of things, right, was either a form of trickery at times, or it was legitimate but had its origins in the demonic. Or some combination thereof, which is why the Mosaic Law strictly forbid these things. You are messing with bad things. But whatever Simon was doing in order to manifest this power, it seems he was quite good at it. In fact, he had risen to near celebrity status. Luke tells us he had gained quite a large following. He held tremendous sway over the city. Right? Luke says in verse 10 that everyone paid attention to him from the least to the greatest. They all thought he was someone great. They were all amazed by him because they all thought he possessed these supernatural powers. But why tell us all this? Luke, why draw attention to all of this? Well, because everyone thought that Simon was a man of power, including Simon himself. But then Philip shows up, and whatever power Philip is operating in is even greater. So much so that Simon is amazed with him. Verse 13. Right? Philip is not intimidated by Simon's celebrity status. He is not afraid of whatever supernatural power Simon seems to possess, because Philip knows that the power of the one true God is greater than whatever magic Simon might conjure up. And so when Philip proclaims the message about Jesus and then begins to minister in Jesus' name, oh, the life-changing power of God shows up. Eckhart Schnabel, if I'm saying that correctly, first time I've quoted him publicly, but in his commentary, he puts it like this. He said, Luke introduces Simon in order to highlight the changes taking place among the Samaritan population. Instead of listening to Simon, they listen to Philip. Instead of being amazed by what Simon did through his magic, they are amazed at the miracles Philip is performing. Instead of acknowledging Simon's claims to divine power, they believe in the message about Jesus, the Messiah, and the kingdom of God. Luke had commented on Simon's influence on the Samaritan population in order to underscore the power of the gospel that turned people away from Simon to believing Philip and his message about Jesus. Luke emphasizes that same power of the gospel by highlighting the fact that even Simon came to faith. Right, verse 13, even Simon himself believed and was baptized. As another writer puts it more simply and succinctly, Philip's gospel power had broken the spell of the magician upon the people, and many of them found new life in Christ. Now, the news of all of this spread, right, and in verse 14, it reaches the apostles in Jerusalem, right, that the Samaritans had received the word of God, that they had come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they had been baptized, and so Peter and John, they go and check it out. Right, and we're told that when they arrived, they prayed that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 15, because verse 16, he had not yet fallen on any of them. So they prayed and laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, verse 17. Right, this is what is sometimes referred to as the Samaritan Pentecost. And I think we can understand it in connection with what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, right, if you remember. Right, where the outpouring of the Spirit on that particular day was a clear, demonstrative, undeniable confirmation that in the last days, right, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit as the clear and definitive sign that anyone who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus would be saved, Acts 2:21. Beginning in Jerusalem, as Jesus had said in Acts 1:8, right? That was phase one. Phase two was Samaria, again, as outlined by Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8. And so by delaying this particular outpouring of the Spirit upon the Samaritans until the apostles arrived, it served as a very clear and tangible sign that what Jesus said was actually happening. That salvation truly, undeniably, and unmistakably was spreading from Jerusalem outward to Judea, to Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary, he writes, the incident has been called the Samaritan Pentecost. This delayed imparting of the Holy Spirit, which Luke indicates was unusual, is connected with the fact that here was a significant advance in the program outlined by Jesus in Acts 1:8. The point was not that the Spirit could only be received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Rather, God had given a clear and impressive endorsement to both the apostles and the Samaritans themselves that he had included them in salvation through Jesus. This was the unmistakable sign. However, It does seem that Luke's primary motivation for even mentioning it is not so much all of the theological implications to all of this, but mainly because of Simon's response to it. That seems to be why Luke brings this up. Because when Simon saw this, verse 18, it's almost as if he thinks to himself, whoa, now that is a magic trick. That is something. Right? Given his background, you almost wonder if he heard the apostles' prayers like some kind of incantation and the laying on of hands as if it were some kind of ritual. And he thought to himself, okay, so if I say the right words and I do the right motions, maybe I can do that too. Right? And you get the impression that as the Samaritans are receiving the Spirit here, there is some kind of outward manifestation of this, maybe similar to what had happened in Acts chapter 2. There's something Simon is observing. And he thinks to himself, man, that is one impressive display of power, and I gotta have it, and I gotta know how you do it. So whatever the trick is, whatever the secret is, he wants it, and he offers to buy it. He offers to buy it off of Peter and John, saying, verse 19, give me this power also. I want to be able to do that. Now, when you take that, and then you factor it in with Peter's response to Simon's request, really his rebuke of Simon, this is where commentators become very divided. And the debate is, was Simon actually a Christian or not? Right? Did he really get saved back in verse 13? Or did he just kind of make this profession of faith, right? Was he sort of swept up in the excitement and the emotion of everything that was happening? You know, he said he believed and he got baptized because, wow, that's what everybody else seems to be doing here. Right? Maybe very similar to the parable of the sower, right, that Jesus taught, where people were receiving the word with great excitement, but then it's short-lived, it dies out, and it was never really genuine. Right? Is that Simon? Or was Simon's conversion genuine? Right? Luke says in verse 9 that Simon previously practiced magic. Right, as if at the time of writing this, Luke is able to kind of look back to the man that Simon once was, previously. But when this incident occurred, Simon was still a brand new Christian. He had just come to faith with a ton of baggage. Still very immature, very naive. Very ignorant. I mean, he hasn't even passed discipleship 101. I mean, he's still learning the basics of what it means to turn from an old way of life. I heard a quote from John Piper the other day, and I thought, oh, that's helpful. He says, in conversion, God takes you out of the mud. But in sanctification, he takes the mud out of you. And perhaps that's the real issue here. Perhaps that there's still just a lot of mud in Simon's heart that needed to be sanctified. He doesn't get it yet. It does seem obvious, that Simon wanted the power in order to promote himself. Right? Man, if I could do what the apostles do, that would be cool. That's a trick I would like. That's better than any of the other tricks I had, right? If I could do what the apostles do, man, then people might still think I'm somebody great, right? They might still kind of follow me around, right? He wasn't quite ready, it seems, to let that part of his old life go. He liked that part of his life. People paid attention to him. People followed him around. People thought he was impressive. Maybe he wasn't quite ready to let that part of his life go. But the very clear lesson that Simon needed to learn was that the power of the Spirit always works to exalt Christ, to lift up Christ, to glorify and magnify Christ. Simon wanted the power to glorify and lift up himself, right? Thinking that he could buy the gift of God with money I think, revealed a heart that seemed far more interested in God's gifts than God himself. I want what God can do for me here. But it seems Simon loved the idea of what he thought God could give him more than he loved God. Right? In fact, I mean, maybe Simon thought, well, maybe I could use God to get all of the things that I've always wanted in the first place. Power, popularity, the praise of men. Right? That nice, comfortable life Simon had always enjoyed. And Peter said, no, Simon. No, Simon, no. That's not how this works, Simon. That life can perish. That way of thinking needs to die. You need to repent, Simon. Seek God's forgiveness, Simon, because your heart is not right before him, Simon. And I think we're meant to see a contrast here. Throughout the passage, Luke has been making a contrast between Simon and Philip in multiple different ways. And I think here at the end, I think we're meant to see a contrast between Simon's heart and Philip's heart. Philip had had his life turned upside down. Right? That nice, comfortable, trouble-free life, that was gone. He lost his home. Right? He was dealing with grief, the death of a friend, the pain of people that he knew and loved being dragged away into prison. Maybe he'd never see him again, the fear that that might happen to him, right? The uncertainty of the future in so many ways. Persecution had wrecked Philip's life, had taken so many things from him that he had always enjoyed in his life. And yet, instead of being angry, instead of being bitter, instead of complaining, instead of wallowing in all that he had lost and crying out, woe is me, he cries out, Jesus. He goes where God's providential hand took him, whatever that was, wherever it would be, and he proclaims Jesus. He exalts, not himself, but the goodness and the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because in Philip's heart was a love for Jesus that was greater than all of those other things. Greater than the trouble, greater than the grief, greater than the fear, greater than all of the things that persecution had taken away from him. He knew, he believed, if I have Jesus, he's enough. If I have Jesus, I have everything. If I have Jesus, I have more than enough. And no doubt, as I said earlier, that love for Jesus was sustained and strengthened by an awareness and assurance of Jesus' great love for him. Right? Or as it says in Romans 5, verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's what had happened to Philip's heart. Despite everything else, the love of God had been poured out into his heart through the Holy Spirit, whom God had given him. And thus, brothers and sisters, I think it's an opportunity for us to consider our own hearts this morning. Point number three. How many of us this morning feel the need for God's Spirit to pour out afresh God's love into our hearts? How many of us need God's Spirit to remind us of the love of God for us, to assure us again, to give us a fresh awareness of God's love for us again in a way that awakens afresh our love for him? I hazard a guess that all of us feel that on some level and some degree. Right, where we just need the Holy Spirit to clean out the mud that's still in our hearts and to give us a heart that seeks God and not just his gifts. A heart that loves Christ and not just the things we think he can do for us and give us. Right? Where are we still wanting God to just give us a nice, comfortable life instead of a deeper walk with Him? I mean, are there any ways that we are trying to relate to God like Simon? You know, maybe trying to treat God like some cosmic genie, and if we just rub Him the right way, He'll bless us with all the things we want. You know, if we believe the right things, if I pray the right ways, if I read my Bible, if I go to church, if I do all the right things, He'll give me the job. Give me the relationships I want, the promotion, the success. He'll fix all the things I want Him to fix. He'll take away my troubles. He'll take away my problems. And He'll give me the life that I want. Now, God does bless us with things. Praise God. He blesses us with many things. So often, though, we go through life and we set our hearts on all of these other things that aren't Him, that we think we want, that we think will satisfy us, that we think will make us happy, that we think is the answer to everything, and we fail to realize that the greatest thing, the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that God could ever give us is Himself. The greatest thing that God does for us in the gospel is bring us to Himself. 1 Peter 3:18 declares that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? How's the rest of it go? That He might bring us to God. That's why. God's greatest gift to us is God. Because the greatest joys and the greatest peace and the greatest contentment and the greatest rest and the greatest happiness and the greatest pleasures and the greatest satisfaction and the greatest fulfillment and the greatest love is found in God Himself. In God. And brothers and sisters, what we need more than anything else in life then is a heart that knows this. That sees this, that believes this, that feels this, that experiences this. The band can come. Let me close with this from John Piper. It's a little long, but I think it's good, and it gives the band time to get up here. But he says the following. He says, "It is stunning how seldom God Himself is proclaimed as the greatest gift of the gospel. But the Bible teaches that the best and final gift of God's love is the enjoyment of God's beauty. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." The best and final gift of the gospel is that we gain Christ. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is the all-encompassing gift of God's love through the gospel, to see and savor the glory of Christ forever. Indeed, there are 10,000 gifts that flow from the love of God. The gospel of Christ proclaims the news that He has purchased by His death 10,000 blessings for His bride. But none of these gifts will lead to final joy if they have not first led to God. And not one gospel blessing will be enjoyed by anyone for whom the gospel's greatest gift is not the Lord Himself. When we celebrate the gospel of Christ and the love of God, and we lift up the gift of salvation, let us do it in such a way that people will see through it to God Himself. May the Church of Jesus Christ say with increasing intensity, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. We would rather be away from the body at home with the Lord. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. The world needs nothing more than to see the worth of Christ in the work and words of His God-besotted people. And this will come to pass when the church awakens to the truth that the saving love of God is the gift of Himself and that God Himself is the gospel.
And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would awaken that truth in our hearts. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would pour out afresh into our hearts the love of God in a way that freshly awakens our love for you, O Lord. And that this would be enough, and that we would find in you what your word says. Lord, that in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are eternal pleasures forevermore. That you are the one that satisfies our soul. The greatest rest, the greatest good is found in you. So Lord, lead us, draw us to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing.